It's a very familiar passage of Scripture, John chapter 3, and it ends for us this morning in John 3:16, and any number of your hands would go up that would say that John 3:16 was really instrumental, God loving me and sending His Son to die on the cross, that if I'll just believe in Him, I won't perish, but I'll have everlasting life. You would say that verse has been like instrumental in my personal relationship with Christ. And so we have a familiar passage, but I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would use this passage in each one of our lives, whether you're first time to Christianity, you're trying to check out the claims of Christ, or whether you've known Christ for a long, long time. Several years ago, noted pollster George Barna shared the following statistics about American Christianity. What percentage of Americans believe in God? Almost 90%. What percentage of Americans call themselves Christian? 73%. What percentage of Americans consider themselves born again? 35%. So if you say 90% believe in God, okay, a good number. 73% claim to be Christian, okay, a great number. What percentage consider themselves born again? 35%. I would just say apparently there are millions of Americans that believe it's possible to be right with God without being born again. And I think our scripture today would say just the opposite of that. So today in our series, we meet a man who has a face-to-face encounter with Christ, and Jesus' first words to this man are, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." That should cause every one of us, religious people, in church people, to take pause. We're going to look at Nicodemus's life in just a little bit, just take a couple of moments and see that Nicodemus was a man who had it all. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person is born again, he's not going to see the kingdom of God." And the kingdom of God is a great phrase, and you could study your Bible, and that'll keep you busy through the summer. But for us, just think of heaven. You won't experience heaven unless you're born again. Now, I want to start a couple of verses actually before the passage that Brian just read, because I think as we go through our series, Face-to-Face Encounters with Christ, we do want to spend some time highlighting the person or the group of people that meet Christ, but we want to be learning about Christ all the way through our series. And there's something very important about Jesus that's going to make this passage understandable and applicable to your life that you need to know. It's not a profound statement, but it's a profound truth. And here's the little phrase, and then I'll read John 2 starting at verse 23. Here's the phrase, "Jesus knows." Now, I asked in the first service by a raise of hands, how many are old enough to remember Bo Jackson and the commercials, "Bo Knows"? Is anybody by raise of hand? Bo Knows. And so they'd have commercials, Bo knew this and Bo knew that and Bo knew this. Well, we can actually say from Scripture without even a smile on our face that Jesus knows. So let's look at the couple of verses that lead into this epic passage of Scripture that Brian read. So starting at verse 23, Jesus had turned the water into wine. He had cleansed the temple. He had done miracles. He's gaining a following. He's at the beginning part of his ministry. And it says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," Jesus, "at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man." And here's the phrase, I just am praying that the Spirit of God would sink this in to the deepest part of our soul. "For he himself," Jesus himself, "knew what was in man." Jesus knows you and me better than you and me. He knows each and every one of us. And that's why in John 3, even though a question isn't even asked of Jesus, Jesus just immediately cuts to the chase and says, you need to be born again. He goes right to it. If we had the time this morning, we'd go to the next chapter, John chapter 4, and he meets the woman at the well, and because Jesus knows her, she doesn't understand the depth of his knowledge, but she gets an inkling of it, and he says, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with right now isn't your husband, because Jesus knows. We could go to any one of the gospel accounts and read about the rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus, and he said, I think I've kept all the commandments. You know, what's keeping me from eternity? And Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the man walks away sorrowful because Jesus knows exactly what the rich young ruler needs. And so I think as we look at John chapter 3, this very familiar passage of Scripture, just for a shortened version here this morning, I think one of the things that that this series and this portion of Scripture, God wants us to impress on us is that Jesus knows you. Like he knows you. And I would just ask right up front, is that a comfort to you that Jesus knows you? Or would that be a big, big concern that Jesus knows you? I mean, do you find peace in the fact that Jesus knows you? Or if you get serious, you take these couple of moments at church with outside of the business of the, and it's like Jesus knows me. I'm like, does that stir a little bit of anxiety in you? Jesus knows. Now let's put the spotlight on Nicodemus just for a moment. He's only mentioned in John's gospel. Isn't it interesting? The encounter with Christ that leads to John 3:16 is only, Nicodemus, he's only mentioned in John's gospel. And he's mentioned three times here in John 3 and John 7 and then John 19. I'll refer to John 19 here in a couple of moments. So let me give you five words as I've studied what we can know about Nicodemus from the Scriptures and from even history. Let me give you five words to describe this guy who had it all, and yet Jesus said, no, truly I say to you, you must be born again. So here's Nicodemus, this older gentleman, he had it all. Let me give you five words, just if you take notes, write them down. I'll say a couple of things. The very first thing I would say about Nicodemus is a little bit extra biblical. I think it's probably truthful, obviously, but the number one is he was rich. According to the Talmud, which are the Jewish writings about that day, Nicodemus was the fourth richest person in Jerusalem. So when I say he had it all, we could say he had it all even in a physical sense, like whatever he wanted to buy or whatever he wanted to have, he had it. Number two, he was religious. It says in verse 1 of John chapter 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. We've talked over and over as we've gone through the Gospels about the Pharisees. There were 6,000 of them, and they were the devoutly religious men. Nicodemus would have been a Hebrew scholar who knew the Old Testament. He would have had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized at an early time in his life. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 10, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand. And in the original language, the article is there. So it's like you're of all the teachers, you're the teacher. And so he lived a separated life. He kept the rules, the Mosaic law. He knew the traditions. He kept them. He was as religious as a person could be. And then the third word is the word ruler to describe Nicodemus. It comes right out of verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler. So here was Nicodemus. He wasn't only a rule keeper. He was an actual ruler which would have meant he was in the Sanhedrin, 70 men. The closest thing that we have to the Sanhedrin in the United States is the Supreme Court. And so picture the Supreme Court men and women in their black robes, and there's a few of them, and they should carry the highest esteem in the land, the Supreme Court. And so he would have carried that kind of esteem. So the fourth word, I think, is just a natural word to describe him. He was respected. He was an A-lister. You know, if they had such a thing back then. If he would have been from Polk City yesterday at the Four Seasons Festival parade, which we took first place, praise the Lord for that. And, you know, did I mention that we took first place in the parade again? All I did was hand out candy and, you know, made kids, you know, like me for a couple of moments there. But if Nicodemus was from Polk City, he would have been on the top of the nicest Corvette, and not only would it say Citizen of the Year, he would have been the outstanding citizen of the history of Polk City. So he was way up there as far as being respected. He had it all. But the last word, I think, describes him even the best, and it's why he's in Scripture. And maybe there's a better word, but I use the word restless. There was something missing in Nicodemus's life. Like, he had it all. Like whatever his resume was, if you were a man, you'd want that resume. If you were a lady, you'd want the female version of that resume. He had it all, and yet he was restless. And this is, I think, my prayer is that it's going to speak to some of you here this morning. There was something missing in his life that he took the pride of his position and his reputation, he took the pride and he put it in his pocket, and he seeks a private conversation with this person, Jesus. He risked his reputation and his position because of the restlessness of his soul. Now, you notice it says in John chapter 3, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus by night. The series has already been developed from a couple of months ago, and we already had the titles. So the title for this particular message was already done. But I really, after studying it, wanted to name this message Nick at Night. And I thought that would have been a good title. But he comes to Jesus at night, and we aren't told exactly why he comes at night. And you can kind of infer from the passage. I mean, on the positive side, maybe he wanted to talk to Jesus when he was all alone. He surely did that. And maybe because of the busyness of Jesus, out of deference to Jesus, he comes at night. I tend to think that he didn't want a lot of people to know what he was doing. But here's another beautiful quality of Jesus. So he comes at night. Now, you go back and read the passage of Scripture. He was, like, active, Jesus was, all day. Like, he had just cleansed the temple. He had done this, and he had done this. So he's busy. And one of the beautiful things when you read the Gospels about Jesus, and I found it true in my life, one of the beautiful qualities of Jesus is he's always accessible and approachable, amen? Like, it doesn't matter. Like, is the pastor the only one that at different times, like you've had a crazy week or you've had a busy day and you get home and even the pastor does this once in a while. I tell Deb, man, you know, lock the front door and pull the curtains down. It's like, we're going to pretend like we're not here for a couple of, like, I just want to kick back on the couch and, you know, and watch some good Cyclone sports or something like that. But not Jesus. His disciples were like that, but not Jesus. He's always accessible and approachable. And so we learned early in the series that Jesus goes wherever he's invited. He went to the Pharisee's house, but here we're learning that he welcomes anyone who's going to seek him. So isn't that beautiful? He goes wherever he's invited, Jesus, and he welcomes anybody who's actually, literally, truthfully seeking him out. Is that you? Because if that's you, then I want to show you, I want to put in front of you Jesus. Like he's okay with you coming with your questions. So Jesus knows. The second simple thing about Jesus is that when Jesus knows, if you're going to be honest with him, Jesus reveals Because he knows everything about Nicodemus. He knows exactly what he's missing. He knows exactly what he needs. And Jesus reveals, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't. There's no other way. And Nicodemus got to be, are you kidding me? Because his resume beat anybody else's resume as far as walking a ladder to get up into heaven. And if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again, then I can guarantee you everybody in this room, Jesus is saying, you must be born again. And so Jesus knows and he reveals what Nicodemus is missing. You need to be born again, or a good translation is born from above. You must be born again. Now follow the dialogue in John chapter 3, starting at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And we should all just chuckle a little bit there. I mean, I probably have told hundreds, if not thousands of people face to face, you must be born again. I've never had anybody say, like, how do I go back in my mother's womb and do that whole thing all over again? But Nicodemus is like, all he's thinking is the physical. And so Jesus says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, these couple of verses I just read have been twisted mightily behind the scenes by Satan, but through religious denominations. They take this passage, which has no reference to water baptism whatsoever, and they say, well, Jesus said, unless you're born of water, water baptism, infant baptism, and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not saying that at all. That's nowhere in this passage. And so what does it mean then to be born of water? Well, it could mean three things that are all that would all be truthful in Scripture. It could be the water could be talking about the Word of God. And Peter said, without the seed of the Word of God, there'll be no one will be born again. It could be talking about the Spirit of God himself. Or I think in context, the simplest meaning is just talking about physical birth. Because he said, born of water. So when a mama gives birth to a baby, the baby's surrounded by water, the water breaks. And so I think what Jesus is saying is, unless you're born physically and then you have a spiritual birth, you're not going to see the kingdom of God, the spiritual birth certificate. And so I'm not sure if God has birth certificates in heaven, but I think from this passage, there is a time recorded when somebody crosses over from death to life and they're spiritually reborn, physically born once and then spiritually reborn. I know personally for myself that I came to know Christ. I was born again in June of 1982. I do not have the specific date. I have everything but the date. I know the place, and I know where the sun was in the sky, and I know the car I was driving, and I somewhat know the words that I mumbled out to God in begging him to save me. But in heaven, if there is such a thing for our purposes as spiritual birth certificate, that's what God, Jesus, is saying. Do you have a spiritual birth certificate? Like you have your physical one, do you have a spiritual one? So I just put up on the screen here, just so from my understanding of this passage, physical birth then introduces you to this world. Spiritual birth introduces you to the next. And Nicodemus had all of this world that the world had to offer, but he didn't have any place in the next as of the time of meeting Jesus. Now, let me just give you a couple of verses that have to do with what the theologians would call regeneration, being born again. Let me give you a couple. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, so you're spiritually dead, you're separated from God in our trespasses because of your sins, decisions you made, he made us alive together. He breathed life into us. He regenerated us. We are born again. By grace, you have been saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and there could be any number of verses. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You've been spiritually born afresh. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. John 1:11. Through 13. Jesus came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. Nicodemus is one of these right here. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God or a part of God's family, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but you're born of God. That's what this idea of being born again is. And Nicodemus is like, how can these things be? Like, how can this be? He's totally dumbfounded and bewildered. And so here's what Jesus, in all of his wisdom, does with Nicodemus. He takes him back to an Old Testament story from the book of Numbers, Numbers 21, that Nicodemus would have had the story memorized, and Jesus quotes or talks about it in verse 14 of John chapter 3. Here's what Nicodemus is told by Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Nicodemus would have told his kids this story. And so the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and as they were prone to do, they complained about everything. They didn't get enough food. If they were offered ribeye, they wanted prime rib. If they were offered prime rib, they wanted, you know, the better au jus or whatever, you know, the juices, you put it down in there. They were never happy. And so at different points, God basically said, okay, the judgment is coming. He sent fiery serpents. People in Israel were actually getting bitten by these serpents. They were dying. They cry out to God, as they always do. They're in a pickle. They need God's help. God says to Moses, put a bronze serpent up on this pole. Lift the pole up. Tell them to look up to the top of the pole, and if they do, they'll be healed. And we would, if we put ourselves back there, we would say, crazy. I mean, really? And the ones that followed through on the crazy really and didn't look died. But the ones that did were healed. And Jesus takes this story, and he takes the teacher of the Old Testament. He takes Nicodemus, who would have been a Hebrew scholar, and he shows him the true meaning of the Old Testament text. And he says to him, those who in faith look to the serpent on the pole, we're physically healed, and you need to look to Christ, who had not yet gone to the cross. When the Lord himself is lifted up, when you look to the cross, you'll be saved, you'll be healed. And so in this account, we have the gospel writer John. Behind the scenes, we have the Spirit of God. And here's what he's saying to each and every one of us here this morning. Like, look to the cross. See Jesus on the cross. Be born again. Be spiritually reborn. Look to the one who shed his blood on the cross for you, taking the consequence of your sin on him, absorbing the wrath of God like a lightning rod on the top of a house, absorbing the wrath of God. Look and be saved. That's what he's saying. Now, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, and so he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up. You need to look and live and be born again. And so then not only does Jesus know and Jesus reveals, but Jesus saves. And just by reference, I read verse 16 of John chapter 3, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus, like many, like some in this room, have a beautiful veneer. Like it's all oiled up and it's looking good. The paneling is great. But you know it deep inside. You're highly religious, but you're totally lost. And you need to be born again. That's what I think Jesus would say. Now, just as I close, and Gary comes up in just a second, I just want to go to where Nicodemus is last mentioned in Scripture. Now, I think as Bill mentioned about John 3:16, that it kind of, when he was younger, it went right over his head. And I think the same thing happened with Nicodemus to a certain degree. I don't think like he surrendered right then. There's no record of him like getting down at the feet of Jesus like we see the sinful woman. We do see him in John chapter 7 where these officers were sent to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed, and Nicodemus is in the room and you know, he heard, let's arrest him, let's murder him, and he's in the room and he kind of speaks up in John 7. He said, well, let's let the man speak for himself, and but then we don't hear about him again. And so for the 3 years of Jesus's public ministry, he's sitting in the Sanhedrin, he's one of the Pharisees, he's hearing all of the murderous accusations about Jesus, and he's not doing anything. I don't know about you, but the day after I came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and I was on my knees, the very next day, without anybody having to say, I was with a buddy, and he used Jesus' name in vain, as I had done for the better part of 20 years up to the day before. And for the first time in my life, without anybody telling me anything, that was just wrong. It didn't fit in my ear. It made me cringe. I didn't say something right then, but I'm like, no, that's the Jesus. He's the guy that died for me. I don't know how a believer could stand by and hear the Lord's name spoken in a vain way like that. And so for my money, Nicodemus didn't like surrender his life until he literally, and I mean literally, was at the foot of the cross. Look at John chapter 19, if you would. I think I have the verses up here on Scripture. This is the third and last reference to Nicodemus that we see. And Jesus has died on the cross. Nicodemus has been standing in the background. His body of friends and the body that he belonged to, the body that he had letters behind his name because of, they're the ones that led the crucifixion. And so he's back there. But look what it says in verse 39 after Jesus has died. So Joseph of Arimathea in verse 38 is going to help take the body down. It says in verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. By the way, that tag is behind Nicodemus's name in John 7 and here in John 19. He's not coming by night anymore. So this is later in the day, but it's still light out. And they need to get his body down before it gets dark. Nicodemus came, who had earlier come to Jesus, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen clothes with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So without regard anymore to his reputation, without saying, I'm only going to come and see Jesus at night, without anymore just saying, I'll speak up for him, but I'm not going to really speak up for him. Here you see him at the cross, like he shucks everything that would have made him anybody in anybody's eyes. And he's like, no, at the foot of the cross, it all comes together. And I think for my money, and I'm extrapolating from Scripture, but for my money, he heard Jesus' words in John chapter 3 about the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he's like, oh my goodness. He was telling me about the cross of Christ. And for the first time in Nicodemus' life, he identified with Jesus Christ lifted up. Now here's the thing. We can only hope and extrapolate that Nicodemus was born again. I think he probably was. The text doesn't tell us. We're left not knowing. We can only hope. And I would say, what about you? You know, just as I close, what about you? Like, I do numbers of funerals in a year's time, and I get this, and I'm not trying to, you know, think of any one funeral, but I often hear, he or she was a good person, and they're going to a much better place. Maybe, maybe not. Jesus would say, you must be born again. We don't have to go back through the passage, but there are two musts in this passage. Number one, Jesus must be lifted up. It says right in our passage, he must be lifted up. And you can just mentally put a check mark beside that. That happened. It's a historical Jesus who died on the cross. The second must of the passage is you must be born again. And behind that, for me, it would be a question mark. It's not an automatic check. Is that true for you? So I close with this question. If Jesus had a private conversation with you right this moment, and we're going to end with a couple minutes of quiet time after Gary gives his testimony. If Jesus had a private conversation with you, knowing that Jesus knows, and knowing that Jesus is going to reveal what he knows in your private conversation, would he say to you in that private conversation today, with where you're at right now, would he say to you, you must be born again? Would he say that to you? Let me have a word of prayer, and we're going to have Gary come up and share his testimony. Father, I thank you again for all of your goodness. I thank you, Lord, that there is forgiveness of sins by looking to the cross. Jesus, you not only invite people to you, but you're accessible and you're approachable, none more so than when you came to die on the cross. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in each and every one. Lord, help each and every one here to have a surety of whether they have been born again or they haven't. And I pray that you would do a work. Bless Gary's testimony now. In Christ's precious name, amen. Let's give Gary a hand.
I know in the first service, Jake told me to speak louder. I'm kind of soft-spoken, so how's it sound, Jake? Okay. I'm just very thankful that of what God's done in my life. I know that the passage of Scripture that Dave just preached on, that's a great gospel message, and when I go out to share the gospel with people, that's one of, inevitably, when I go out and when I take Dave, Dave and I go out together, we inevitably share that piece of Scripture, and so I'm just very thankful for it. In my life here at Lakeside, I am just thankful for the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. I've grown tremendously over the years that I've been here, and I just think we're so fortunate to be under this teaching here at this church, and I'm just very thankful. I'm just thankful that God's used me here. He allows me to serve here, and certainly in the North Polk community and where I work. I surrendered my life to Christ about 12 years ago, and I'd like to sit here and tell you that it's been smooth sailing. I've had many trials in my life in these 12 years, and I would say most of them are from my kids. But God's taught me a lot. He's taught me through trials, and He's shown me how important it is to be totally dependent upon Him. As a young kid, I grew up in a small town in central Iowa, Colo, and I just had unbelievable parents. If God had a picture of what parents look like and how they acted and how they loved each other, it was my parents. They just loved each other, and they were so good to us, and they taught us just so well. My parents got me into church, went to Sunday school. We went to a Methodist church in Colo, and as I got older, then certainly youth group and then church, And I'm just grateful that my parents got me in that kind of a environment, in a God environment, that I could learn about God. And then so then and later on, I could decide what I wanted to do with it. So after I graduated from high school, I could tell you, even as a young kid, church wasn't a priority. And I never really went back until I got married and started having kids. And Sharon and I felt it was so important. I know she had a good upbringing. She went to church, but the both of us wanted our kids to have the same opportunity that we had, and we got them to church, and so that they could decide. So church really was a have to and not a want to. I always felt that when I took my kids to church and when I went to church, that I was always doing the right thing, but I didn't understand the purpose, or really I never got anything out of it. So about a year before I surrendered my life to Christ, I just felt an emptiness that I could not fill or describe. I just felt lost. Nothing seemed to fill that emptiness. I certainly did my fair share of drinking to try to fill that emptiness, and it just didn't. I couldn't work enough. I really couldn't do anything to fill that emptiness. And I just really felt a huge lack of purpose in my life. About the same time, I started having a lot of anxiety, and that anxiety turned to panic attacks. So if you've ever gone through one of those, it feels like you're dying, you're having a heart attack. So consequently, I made many emergency trips to the hospital and doctors to try to figure out what was going on. I felt like my life was spiraling out of control, and so really on the outside, it looked like I had it all together, but inside I was falling apart. I started really thinking about dying and what would happen to me. I debated a lot if I was going to heaven or hell, and I felt afraid to die because I was unsure where I was going to go. I ran across a friend of mine, Kendall Kruger, and he was a very spiritual guy. I affectionately called him a Jesus freak, and which is kind of funny because I'm now a Jesus freak, so I love Jesus. So anyway, I shared with him the health issues I was having, but the bigger issue I had was I told him that I really felt a lack of purpose, and I felt my life had an emptiness that I couldn't fill. I told him I was afraid to die and I didn't know where I was going. So we set an appointment to meet, and when the first question he asked me when we got together is, Gary, if you were to stand before God today, you died and you stood before God today, and he asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? And I said, well, like most of the time when I go out and share the gospel with people, I ask them that same question, and I got really the same answer that I gave is, you know, I've done more good than bad, and I felt that God, you know, hopefully would let me in. And so his rebuttal question was, well, if that was was that the wrong answer, would you like to know? And I said, certainly in the state I was in, I said, certainly I did. What he did is he shared the gospel with me. He shared that my sin separates me from a holy God, and because of being a sinner, it keeps me from heaven where sin can't be. And so my question was, well, okay, I'm a sinner, and we're all sinners, then how does anybody ever get to heaven? And so he just said that he went on to say that my emptiness that I was feeling could only be filled with Christ. I was busy filling my heart with other things other than Jesus. He went on to say, Christ wanted to fill that emptiness in my life, and the only way to heaven is trusting in what Jesus did for me. He went on to say, Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life that God required, and he died in my place. I knew about Jesus, but I personally didn't know Jesus. He gave me a book to read by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Life. Not too far into that book, it became clear what my purpose in this life was. It is to live a God-centered life through a personal relationship with Jesus and then serve him with my life. I remember this vividly on February 27, 2007. You know, I know it was early in the morning, and I was sitting at my dining room table, and I just felt this overwhelming urge that I just needed to surrender to Christ. My life was, for the most part, was screwed up, and I felt I was just going to trust Jesus. And so I got down on my knees. I surrendered my life to Christ. I said, God, I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. And I asked Jesus to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. And instantly I felt a lightness, and I could just feel the weight of my sin leave me. And I just felt a peace that I just could not describe. And I just started feeling didn't have that feeling of death anymore, of being afraid to die. And then just so over the days after surrendering my life to Christ, my anxiety lessened, and I just felt God's peace take over. Revelation 3:20 is one of my favorite verses. It's Jesus, and Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts, and Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone should open the door or hear my voice and open the door and invite me in, I will come in with him, and I will dine with him, and he will dine with me. And so God used anxiety and panic attacks in my life, or knocks, really, in my life to draw me into a relationship with Jesus. I remember one of the first scriptures I memorized as a new believer was 1 John 5:11 through 13. And it says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then John goes on to write, and I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. I often share that, I often recite that verse to myself because it's a great comfort to me, and I know that people, when I'm able to share the gospel with them, I always bring that verse up. So Jesus, obviously, he saved me for a purpose. I feel my gift God has given me is evangelism. I love the lost. I love people, and I love to tell others about Jesus. I just really feel that people need to know that they can be right with God and have their sins forgiven before they die, and that they can have that assurance of heaven by trusting in Christ. I know one of my greatest joys is sharing the gospel and leading a person to Christ and watching God save them and then watching their lives change. To me, there isn't anything better than seeing someone trust Christ as Lord and Savior, because it's life-changing. I know, because I'm living proof. In conclusion, I know that I'm headed to heaven, and I want to take as many people with me as I can.